Isaiah chapter 65. I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good, after their own thoughts, a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens, and burneth incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh, and broth of abominable things is in their vessels, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but I will recompense, even recompense into their bosom. Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemed me upon the hills, therefore will I measure their former work into their bosom. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sakes, that I may not destroy them all. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. And Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for the herds to lie down in, for my people that have sought me. But ye are they that forsake the Lord, that forget my holy mountain, that prepare a table for that troop, and that furnish the drink offering unto that number. Therefore will I number you to the sword, and ye shall all bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, ye did not answer. When I spake, ye did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and did choose that wherein I delighted not. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servant shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall be ashamed, shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Behold, my servant shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. And ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen. For the Lord God shall slay thee, and call his servants by another name, that he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from mine eyes. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy, and I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. The text to which I call your attention this evening is verse 17 of Isaiah 65. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, prayer day often has its focus on the here and now. It originally was a day set aside especially in prayer for the crops that were about to be planted, recognizing our dependence upon God for our earthly provision. It has expanded beyond that, but still the focus remains our earthly sojourn with its earthly needs. Tonight, however, I decided to call attention to the fact that all things earthly are given us, in fact, to serve us on the pathway to heaven. When we pray, we are to maintain that heavenly perspective, even as Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." In Isaiah 65, we are brought to the very height of Isaiah's prophecy, to heaven itself. The last part of Isaiah 65 is quite a contrast to where Isaiah's prophecy began. It began in the midst of a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, whose country would be left desolate. Isaiah began by pointing us to a tiny remnant, the daughter of Zion, left as a besieged city, left with the realization that except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a small remnant, we had been like Sodom. We had been like unto Gomorrah. That tiny remnant would be brought through judgment in order to taste the salvation that God had in store for her, whom he had graven upon the palms of his hands. Through suffering and oppression, God leads his people, also compelling them to cry unto him in prayer. For Israel, that way would lead them to Babylon, far from the promised land and the fellowship of Jehovah that marked the worship that was theirs, that they formerly enjoyed in God's holy house. But as God's people cried for their deliverance and for the restoration of Zion, he had Isaiah set before them the promise of complete salvation, the day of everlasting light, in which God's glory would be their joy as never before. The text that we consider today points us to the magnitude of that wonder in our salvation. Not merely to a restored temple would God lead his people. Not merely to a rebuilt city would they return. Not merely in that earthly promised land were they to enjoy their salvation. God has in store something far better. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. the fulfillment of that promise shall be realized, even that to which the earthly land of promise had pointed God's people from the time of Abraham. For as Hebrews 11 verses 9 and 10 reminds us, by faith he sojourned in a land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heir with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So Isaiah takes us by the hand, as it were, and he leads us to stand before that new creation where the former troubles are forgotten, verse 16. Consider with me then the new creation. We notice, first of all, its glorious form. Secondly, its wonderful creation. And finally, the hope it inspires. Its glorious form, its wonderful creation, and the hope it inspires. The glorious form of the new creation is described in our text by the terms the new heavens and the new earth. The heavens and the earth, as well as all the creatures that dwell in them, are included in this text and the following context as together forming the everlasting dwelling place of God with his covenant people. The heavens is spoken of in the plural, including the heavens that we see and know as the skies with the clouds, as well as the higher location of the sun, moon, and stars, but also that place that Scripture speaks of as the heaven of heavens. That's spoken of as God's dwelling place, though it cannot contain him. That's also the place where the angels dwell, as well as the saints who've been delivered from this earth, the earthly house of this tabernacle, and who live with the glorified Christ, our Savior. So, including the heaven of the firmament, as well as the heaven of heavens, that's why the text speaks of heavens in the plural. In addition, the text speaks of the earth. And the reference is to the dwelling place of the entire earthly creation. It's that which God created at the beginning, as we read already in Genesis 1, verse 1. It's that which was fundamentally changed by the great flood and the after effects of that momentous event by which the tiny church of Noah and his family were saved. The land on which you and I stand, as well as that belonging to all the present nations of the earth. This globe, with land and seas, mountains and plains, together with all the created things that belong to it, belong to what the text refers to as the earth. That includes the entire plant world, as well as all the birds, the fish, the animals, even that world of microscopic creatures that belong to the earth. As the head of the earthly creation stands man, given that place by God, himself created by God. That the reference to the earth includes more than just the bare globe is clear not only from the context of this chapter, but from many different places in Holy Scripture. One of the most glorious texts in the Bible, in my estimation, is that of Romans 8, verse 21, which speaks of the deliverance of the whole creation from the groaning and travailing that now characterizes it. because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And in this chapter, Isaiah 65, we read in verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Think of that, boys and girls. Perhaps you've been to a zoo and have seen that king of the beasts, the lion. What a powerful creature. And how beautiful. But how dangerous. So dangerous is that lion that the Bible uses him to picture the power of Satan. And yet in heaven, we'll be able to pet the lion. We read in Isaiah 11, verse 6, of the lion and the leopard and the wolf, dangerous beasts, all of them. But the time is coming when the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the goat, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them, we read. So the heavens and the earth, with all the various creatures that belong to them, are included in our text's reference to the new creation. All that is, with the exception of the serpent. It shall eat dust, that is, taste defeat, find no place, as confirmed in Isaiah 11, verse 8. While it is difficult for us to form a conception of what is promised here, we learn several things about it from Scripture's own revelation. First of all, that new creation shall be a perfect unity. You realize that this earthly vessel is not capable of enjoying the understanding of heavenly things that shall be ours when our bodies have been made new, fit for that heavenly glory that awaits us. In this world, our conception is so affected by the suffering and death and sin that is our experience that we can hardly conceive of the perfection that awaits us. That's reflected in our prayer life too. And for that reason, when the Bible sets before us that which our earthly minds cannot even apprehend, it does so largely in negative terms, what it shall not be. 1 Peter 1, verse 4, for example, speaks of that inheritance being incorruptible and undefiled as something that never fades away. We know what corruption is. We know what it is for something to be defiled. Those things mark everything in this present creation. We know what it is for a flower to fade away. Some of you participated in the flower delivery some 3 weeks ago or so. Most of those flowers are long gone. We know what death is. So when God's word speaks of our inheritance as something incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, we can understand something of its meaning. It's something glorious beyond anything in our present earthly experience. The same applies when the Bible speaks of the new creation as a perfect unity. Everyone and everything shall live and work together in perfect harmony. No more conflict, no more sickness, no more disruption whatsoever, no suffering, no death. The new creation shall be a perfect unity, the fulfillment of the purpose of God revealed in Ephesians 1 verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Secondly, closely connected to its unity, the new creation shall be a perfect reflection of the glorified Christ, its Redeemer. As Christ has conquered death, so in the new creation there shall be no more death, not even the possibility of death. As Christ is infinitely glorious, so heaven must be infinitely glorious. For it is God's express purpose, according to Ephesians 2, verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his goodness in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. That new creation must be fit for that perfect revelation of God's covenant life in Jesus Christ, and therefore of the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Thirdly, when we consider what the Bible says about that new creation, we are reminded that there we shall forever see God in the face of Jesus Christ. All our prayers reaching toward heaven shall be fulfilled. God shall dwell with us, walk amongst us, talk with us as our covenant God. In the words of Revelation 21, verse 3, the tabernacle of God is with men in that new paradise, and he shall dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. That's the essence of, that's the central idea of this new creation. And when I speak about seeing God, I don't mean we're going to see him according to his infinite being. God shall forever remain infinitely above us. He's the one who received Moses into his presence on the mount, but said to Moses, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." In the new creation, however, we shall see him in the face of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer and Mediator. But we may also say that we will see God's face reflected in the entire creation which Christ redeems. That's indicated by the reference in Isaiah 65 to the various elements of the creation. Because the entire creation partakes of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus and the glory of the new creation, God's word shall be seen in the whole creation. You realize that even now we see God in his creation. He reveals himself. He reveals his magnificent glory and greatness. But he reveals himself especially in his holiness and wrath, so that even the ungodly know him and are left without excuse before him. That's explained in Romans 1 verse 20 and its context. You also know, as those redeemed in Christ, that you see the glory of your divinely wrought salvation in various elements of the creation. Only through the light of the scriptures. Before the fall, however, Adam saw God's word in every aspect of the creation. He named the creatures in the light of that knowledge. And while man's knowledge was lost as a result of his fall into sin, that knowledge shall be perfectly restored and even raised when we take our place in the new creation. There we shall see God everywhere, because all will reveal Christ to us. In him shall all fullness dwell, Colossians 1 verse 19. That's what we have to look forward to, beloved. That's the glorious form of the new creation as God reveals it to us in his word, insofar, you understand, that we are able to catch a faint glimpse of it now. The text refers also to its wonderful creation. God says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." And that creation, according to the text, comes by way of the former passing away. And such shall be its passing away, that it shall not be remembered nor come into mind. That's a powerful truth, isn't it? When we give so much attention to things earthly, and God tells us this creation won't even be remembered nor come into mind. You know, that emphasis is so desperately necessary in this day in which we're so quickly focused on earthly things. We live in such a prosperous age, an age in which nearly everyone, encouraged by government, has a sense of entitlement. We see our neighbors enjoying this toy or that toy, and we like to think we're entitled to the same things. It's a certain form of covetousness that fuels that kind of thinking. And why politicians realize the effectiveness of gaining votes by playing to that sense of entitlement. Healthcare, government subsidies, you name it. Because everyone by nature has a heart of covetousness. This text, therefore, calls us back to a stark reality. In the face of that spiritual poverty marked by the worldliness and a focus on earthly prosperity, this text reminds us that our hope and our joy is not to be found in anything of this world. Because everything of this present world, all the products of culture, of art and science, every product of man, every earthly possession, and all bank accounts are to be destroyed. We have here the broader application of what Paul would write to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. The text before us now tells us that not only does that truth apply to you and me as individuals, but such is the truth of this world. Yes, God loves the world, his people, and his creation, but the products of man's genius, all the fruits of our toil, the accomplishments of medicine and science, of commerce and industry, all those fascinating toys, everything that is of man is going to be burned up. There is such a fundamental difference between heaven and this earthly life that all must be made new, and nothing can remain of sinful man. That's humiliating, isn't it? Especially when you stop to think again how much of our time is spent on trying to advance ourselves and to accumulate earthly things. As in the days of Noah, when the church was saved by water, even while the whole world was destroyed to emerge a new creation, so it will be when Christ returns. This truth, you understand, contradicts the false optimism of every form of postmillennialism. Postmillennialism teaches that this world will gradually improve, with Christ's triumph taking the form of earthly peace and prosperity and a Christian transformation of culture before Christ's final return. Historic postmillennialism spoke of that transformation coming by means of the preaching of the gospel. But in recent years, there's been a shift away from the focus on preaching toward the focus on the church taking an active role in dominating culture and kingdoms, whether by Christian works or by the aggressive application of Old Testament civil law. The latter is a brief description of Christian Reconstructionism. The focus must be on redeeming this present creation and culture that we might bring forth a new kingdom of earthly peace and prosperity. They call themselves optimists. I consider myself a great optimist. When it comes to the glory that awaits us, beloved, and I trust that optimism will come to expression also presently when I speak about the hope that is inspired by this consideration of a new creation. But I freely acknowledge my optimism is not in things earthly. Nor should it be. If your focus is on this earth, all hopes will be dashed. The Bible repeatedly warns us of that. An earthly focus can only reveal that all is vanity. Christ warned us that perilous times shall come. Far from the case of this world becoming Christianized, the influence of Christianity is more and more suppressed by an increasingly hostile world and the development of Antichrist. Far from dashing our hopes and clouding our optimism, however, we find our encouragement in all those things as evidence of the truth of what our Lord taught us. Christ is coming. Postmillennialism strikingly bases its view to a significant degree on this particular portion of Isaiah 65. And it does so by applying this text literally to this present earthly creation. It fails to see the spiritual application of this passage as it refers to the heavenly kingdom and life. So it presents us with an earthly kingdom full of earthly delights. Notice they would continue with an old heavens and an old earth, changed indeed, Christianized, they say, but the same old. The text says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." This text is in perfect harmony with Revelation 21, verse 1. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there is no more sea." The explanation of the wonderful creation of the new is found in 2 Peter chapter 3. The inspired apostle likens it to what God did with the world at the time of the flood. He reminds the church that the same open wickedness and rebellion against God that characterized the church during Noah's day shall be seen by us in the days just prior to Christ's return. In fact, Peter writes these things to remind us of that which was spoken before by the holy prophets, including Isaiah, as well as the apostles of the Lord. And now listen as I read from verses 3 and following of 2 Peter 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Notice that he speaks of the world that once was, and compares it to the heavens and earth which are now. So great was that change wrought by the flood, it is as if the world in which you and I now live is completely different from that in which the generations of Adam lived before the flood. But then Peter points us to that same wonderful truth that we've been considering from Isaiah 65, verse 17, namely, there's another great change coming. It awaits the complete gathering of the church until the last elect is brought to repentance, because none of Christ's own shall perish. 2 Peter 3, verse 10, "But the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." And then the apostle calls our attention to that holy conversation and godliness that ought to characterize us as we look for that coming of the great day of our Lord. Because for us, it isn't merely a matter of looking for the disillusion of the earthly creation. But as Peter points us back to Old Testament prophecy, he says that we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. The fulfillment, in other words, of the prophecy of Isaiah 65, verse 17, is found in the heavens passing away with a great noise, and the elements melting with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein being burned up, to be replaced with new heavens and a new earth, a new creation of God so glorious that the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Matthew 19, verse 28 even speaks of this wonder of creating as the regeneration of all things. Now that's a reason for optimism. The promise of the creation, the new creation, is a promise God graciously set before us and established as his own word in order that you and I might live in that light and in that hope, and that you and I might pray in that hope. That belongs to the very nature of this prophecy. You cannot receive this word of God in faith without looking for the fulfillment of God's promise and expecting these things to come to pass. To lay hold of this prophecy by faith is to join the creation, which, according to Romans 8, verse 19, waits in earnest expectation for the promised deliverance. So Paul writes there, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Our faithful Father, in sending his prophet, holds before us the things for which we look and wait and with eager expectation expect. That's confirmed in verse 18, which admonition the Spirit applies to our hearts, but be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And as Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. That's our hope. And to us come these admonitions because God has already begun his great work of recreation in our own hearts. As I stated, this promise is given to us in order that you and I might live in hope even now. That we expect the new creation and rejoice in that which God shall create does not mean that we merely know and are certain that these things shall be realized sometime in the future. It also means that the certainty of this promise of Jehovah inspires in us a longing for its fulfillment, knowing that our home is there. We live, therefore, with a joyful optimism that we are on our way home. Do you realize that, beloved? Do you live with that in mind? Do you pray in that awareness? The new world that is coming in the day of our Lord is a world that already makes the beginning of its appearance in this present world by the power of the gospel in the hearts of all who are the true children of Zion. That's why heaven is our home. That's why not just the suffering and death of this present time makes us uncomfortable, but our own sin disturbs us. God has made us new creatures in Christ. Is that true of you? Then set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth, and remember that Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Colossians 3, verse 4. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. 1 John 3, verse 3. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. How glorious will be that day and that eternity. Amen. Heavenly Father, in our prayer life, we lift up our eyes in hope. Thou hast taught us to address Thee also with all our earthly needs. But thou hast also taught us that thou dost guide us by thy counsel afterward to receive us to glory, and that our earthly sojourn serves us to lead us to that heavenly home. Grant that we may live in that hope, and that our lives also are governed by that hope that is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.